our Old Testament text, Genesis 6, verses 1 through 14. Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days. And also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, these were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. And Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch. Our New Testament reading then is 2 Peter 2, verses 4 through 9. If you're using the Pew Bible, page 641. 2 Peter 2, verses 4 through 9. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man, dwelling among them, tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. Thus, this reading from God's holy and inerrant word. Well, as I mentioned a moment ago, our sermon today is on the flood of Noah, and we're going to take a look at that from the Word of God. We're taking a break this morning from our Luke series to look at this familiar story, for it teaches us something remarkable about Christ and our salvation. I hope this morning's message will be a blessing to you. I think most of you know the basic outlines of this story. Even if we did not grow up in a Christian home, we probably heard the story of Noah in a children's book. I have a lot of grandchildren, and one of my favorite things to do with them is to read to them. We have a good selection of children's books in our house, and each of our children has a good selection in their home as well. I have seen many variations of the story of Noah in books by Christian publishers, but also, in one case, by Jewish publishers and even secular publishers. This seems to be a story that is shared with a lot of children. So the story is out there and it's well known. And of course the story is based upon the Bible. It is the story of a miracle, a worldwide flood that covered the whole earth to a depth of 22 feet over the top of the highest mountain. A worldwide flood that destroyed the whole human race except for one family. Now you might think to yourself, well, how could that be? How could there be enough water in the world to cover the surface of the whole earth, even up to 22 feet, 15 cubits above Mount Everest? Well, I'm saying it was a miracle. And the God who performed that miracle is the same God that created all things in the beginning. The God who put the rules of natural law, the law of gravity, for instance, and the law of the attraction of bodies and all of those sorts of laws, he put them into operation when he created all things, and he is sovereign, and he certainly can suspend those laws for a time for his own purposes. The Bible does give us a little bit of a clue about that, though. It explains that before the time of Noah, there was no rain. There was a mist that came up every morning from the ground to water the whole earth. And apparently it was sufficient to have lush vegetation. The Garden of Eden was a wonderful place. But from the time of Noah, it said it began to rain. And also it says the fountains of the great deep were broken up. And so the water supply underneath the crust of the earth came out as well. But we know that it destroyed the whole human race except for one family. Well, this takes place hundreds of years after the time of Adam. And God looked down upon the human race, and what does he see? Our text tells us what he saw. He saw great wickedness. God created man in righteousness. But as we know, the first baby born to human parents turned out to be a murderer who murdered his own brother. An unspeakable crime. No doubt Adam and Eve had told Cain about the beautiful garden, about their communion with God at the evening in the cool of the day, about their eating the forbidden fruit and being cast out of the garden. Cain was a covenant child. And as he grew older, we learn that he brought a sacrifice to God. Who told him that he ought to bring a sacrifice to God? Presumably it was his parents. But when Cain and his brother Abel brought their sacrifices, I hope you know the story, Abel's was accepted and Cain's was rejected. Cain was so angry and jealous that he slew his own brother Abel, an act of cold-blooded murder. So immediately after the human race was created in perfection, things began to go bad. And that's the way sin is. Since Adam's fall, the whole human race has been born in sin. Even little babies come into this world as sinners. That little baby possesses the image of God, but that image is marred by sin. Even the children of devout Christian parents are born sinners. Perceptive parents pick up on this about the time a child reaches the terrible twos. That's when a parent will tell a child to do something and he or she will answer with an emphatic no. They do not want to obey. They want to do their own will. Children don't need to be taught to sin. They pick that up without any problem. But children need to be taught to obey. And wise parents will get started on that very early. Just as a weed gets harder to pull out the more it gets rooted, so sin gets harder to pull out the more it gets rooted. Oh, parents, do not excuse your children's sinful behavior because it's cute. Do not wink at it or look the other way. If you do, your child will become incorrigible. And to use the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, a twofold child of hell. May God give to our Christian parents the grace and the strength and the persistence and the moral courage to deal decisively with sinful behavior before it's too late. Human beings apart from Christ are slaves of sin. The Apostle Paul, when confronted with this reality, exclaimed, "Oh, wretched man that I am." Romans 7:24. Well, getting back to our story, hundreds of years after the Garden of Eden, sin had taken over the human race. The wickedness of man was very great upon the earth. The godly seed was reduced to just 8 people, 1 family, Noah and his wife, his 3 sons and their wives. God determined to destroy the wicked race. Noah alone with his family would be saved. Well, I have 3 things that I want to share with you this morning. First, the word Noah means rest. Second, Christ is the Christian's rest. Third, Christ delivers his people into the new world. Let me give those again. The word Noah means rest. Christ is the Christian's rest. Christ delivers his people into the new world. Well, first, the word Noah means rest. Noah is rightly regarded as the connecting link between the old and the new world. After Adam, he is the second great progenitor or first father of the human family. All human beings are descended from Adam. Most human beings at the time of the flood were destroyed. And there were 8 that were saved. They were all related to Noah. And he becomes the father, the second father, if you will, of the human family. So all of us that are here this morning, all of us are descendants of Noah. We are Noah's family. Well, Noah's name means rest. And if you know that, by the way, in the Hebrew, it's pretty. It sounds Noah. And the last H is sort of a guttural, and it has a pretty sound, Noah. Anyway, if you know what that word means, if you know that it means rest, then maybe you'll think of our Lord's words in Matthew 11, where he says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." So Noah is a type of Christ. Living in a wicked world, Noah was a just man and perfect in his generation, and he walked with God. We were looking at that in the children or in the teen Sunday school class this morning, and I happened to notice, I had never noticed it before, but it says Noah walked with God, and if in my Bible I looked immediately across the page and it said Enoch walked with God. And we talked a little bit about that in Sunday school this morning. What does it mean to walk with God? And the students were able to figure out it means to have a relationship with God. And back in the days before automobiles and before electronic devices and that sort of thing, people would walk wherever they were going. Think of the disciples walking with Jesus on the road to Emmaus after the crucifixion and the resurrection. And people would walk together and they'd talk. We have a hymn that maybe some of the younger people would have trouble relating to. It says, it's that hymn, "In the Garden." I know Bonnie has heard it a lot of times because she's been to a lot of funerals. It's kind of popular, and it talks about, "He walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me I am his own." Well, Noah walked with God, just as Enoch before him. I had walked with God. And if you count the generations in the biblical story, Noah is now the 9th generation after Adam. So in 9 generations, and I know generations were longer then than they are oftentimes now, as people would wait until they had established themselves successfully in business before they would take a wife. But in those 9 generations, the human race had become more and more corrupt. And so God was determined to wipe that wicked race right off the face of the earth. But the Bible tells us that God entered into a covenant with Noah. Noah didn't ask for it. Noah didn't raise his hand and say, God, please notice me. Please begin a covenant with me. God sovereignly entered into that covenant with Noah. And God had some things that he wanted Noah to do. He commanded him to build an ark for the saving of himself and his house. Now, if you've ever looked at our church, you know that our church is long and narrow. And I don't remember the exact length of the church. I think it's about 200 feet. It's quite long. But the ark that God asked Noah to build was over twice that long. So just think of maybe a building that begins at our main front door and goes all the way to the back of the property. That's how long the ark was. And it took Noah and his sons 120 years to build the ark. That's a long time. That's like 1.5 lifetimes. Of course, their lifespan was longer at that particular point. But you'll notice from our New Testament text that was read just a little while ago, Peter calls Noah a preacher of righteousness. And so what is implied there is that while Noah and his sons were building the ark over the long span of 120 years, Noah was preaching to the people. And this is an example of God's grace. God graciously gave sinful man 120 years to repent and to avoid a global judgment. And I can just imagine while Noah was building, sometimes he would turn around and he would see that a crowd had gathered and he would explain what it was that he was doing. I'm sure people would come and they would scoff, "Noah, what is this crazy thing that you are doing? Why are you building a boat? Don't you know it has never rained? What are you going to use a boat for?" And then he would tell them, God has said he's going to destroy the whole earth. And that was merciful for Noah to explain to the people the truth of God. Well, we find that when Noah finished building the ark, according to God's command, he and all his family entered into it. And so did all the animals. And contrary to a lot of the children's books that describe Noah going all around the earth and rounding up all the animals and bringing them to the ark, the Bible tells us that God caused those animals to go into the ark. In perfect arrangement, two by two, a male and his female, and then seven of the clean animals. Well, then we read in Genesis 7:16, very significant words, God himself shut the door to that ark. The judgment that Noah warned about now fell upon the guilty world, and there was no escape. And as 2 Peter 3, verse 6 puts it, our New Testament text, no, it's not, it's the chapter after our New Testament text. Peter refers to Noah twice in his second epistle. It puts it this way, the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. So the old world perished. It was no more. And I know that this is a familiar story, but just think about it for a moment. We don't know how many million human beings there were on the earth at that particular time, and only 8 of them were going to survive. The whole human race was going to perish. The world that Noah lived in was a world of clamor and noise and rebellion against God. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every thought, intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. God sees not only what we do, but he sees why we do it. He knows our intents. Just like disobedient children who do not give their parents rest night and day, so the race of man who inhabited the earth at the time of Noah didn't give God any rest. The earth was corrupt and filled with violence. And the prophet Isaiah would later speak of this. He said, "The wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt." Isaiah 57. "There is no peace, saith the Lord, unto the wicked." Isaiah 40:48. Well, the wicked intuitively know that. My daughter sent us an article this past week about how to get a good night's rest, how to get a good night's sleep. And it had some really good suggestions in it. One of them was make sure the room is real dark, get rid of your electronic devices that might stimulate your restlessness. Well, the wicked intuitively know that there's no rest in this world. And that's why they turn to prescription medicines, to alcohol, and to illegal drugs in a vain attempt to find relief. There's something deep within the human heart that longs for peace and rest. But the fact is that peace and rest cannot be found apart from Jesus Christ. A distressed and disquieted spirit is a symptom of the root problem, and that is alienation from God. That is a lack of peace with God. And there's only one way to get that peace. Romans 5 verse 1 tells us, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So Noah's name means rest. And that brings me to point 2. Christ is the Christian's rest. What is rest? Rest is a period of relaxation after effort or stress, activity or labor. When we are really tired or stressed, our bodies long for a well-earned rest. It's very interesting to consider some of the important things that the Bible teaches about rest. Just listen, but write down these references and look them up later. I'm just going to quote in biblical order. In Genesis 2, verse 2, and on the seventh day God ended his work, which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. How can God rest? Well, what that means in its context is he ceased his creation activity. The earth is not still being created. We're not seeing new creations and new species. They were all put here by God at the very beginning. God rested on the seventh day. So God himself rested. After the flood, we read that the dove found no rest for the sole of her foot. And she returned unto him into the ark, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. Then he, that's Noah, put forth his hand and took her and pulled her in unto him into the ark. Genesis 8, verse 9. At the time of the giving of the law, Moses instructed the people in Exodus 16. He said unto them, this is that which the Lord hath said, tomorrow is the rest of the holy Sabbath unto the Lord. For the Christian, the church is a place of rest, a haven from the frenetic pace of the world. We sang these words, or these verses, just a little while ago, but let me read them out of the King James Version. For the Lord hath chosen Zion. He hath desired it for his habitation. This is my rest forever, he said. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. And if you look at that word rest there, this is my rest forever, that which we experience in Zion, the Church of Jesus Christ, it's actually the noun form of the word Noah. Menucha. Noah. I'd be happy to try to explain it. But it's the word Noah. This is my rest. This is my Noah forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. He desires to dwell in the midst of his people. Amazing! Why would he want to live in the midst of us? Who are we? We're just simple people. We're not nobility or anything like that. He desires to dwell in the midst of us. But going on with our survey, we read in Isaiah, and in that day, this is Isaiah 11, verse 10, in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. A glorious rest in Jesus Christ. The root of Jesse is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is the Christian's rest. true rest is nowhere to be found outside of him. And so our Lord says, and I referred to this verse a little bit earlier, but let me refer to it again. He says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." Brothers and sisters, that's the kind of rest we really need. I had kind of a short night on Friday night. Tony had invited me after the conference was over. It was over about 5:45, and he said, "Come on over to my house and we'll have supper together." I got there and I had the opportunity, the privilege, to meet his sister and brother who had come from Canada. His daughter was there with her two children, and of course Marge was there. And afterward, he was so excited, he wanted me to go to this play that he was acting in or singing in. It was The Mikado by Gilbert and Sullivan, written about 1880. It was a fun production, but it was long. It started about 11, or started about 8 o'clock, and didn't get out till almost 11. And then by the time I got back to Tony's house and got ready for bed and everything like that, it was after 12. Thankfully, Tony didn't make me stay up and talk a long time. It would have even been shorter. And then the conference started very early Saturday morning. It started at 7:30 because one of the speakers, the main speaker actually, had to get on a plane at a certain time, and so they started it early. And so by the time I left Tony's and got to the conference, I had a short night's sleep. And then yesterday, after the conference was over, I was driving back to Lansing, and I was yawning. In the middle of the day, I was yawning. What's going on here? Oh, I didn't get very much sleep last night. And at a time like that, if I hadn't been under a time constraint, I would have pulled off into a rest area. There's two of them between Grand Rapids and Lansing, and I would have taken a nap. But, you know, as much as I needed physical rest, what all of us really need is spiritual rest. The only ones who enter into God's rest are those who put their faith in Jesus Christ. To continue the survey, "For we which have believed do enter into rest." Wow! As he said, "As I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest." Hebrews 4, 3 and 4. And here's the last verse I want to quote for you. "For the Christian, this rest will be complete in heaven." Heaven is what theologians call our eternal rest. But don't listen to the theologians at this point. Just listen to the Word of God. Revelation writes, "Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, 'Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on.' Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them." Heaven is a place of eternal rest. So it's significant that the word Noah means rest. In the providence of God, the man who is called to bring God's elect people out of the old world and into the new was given the name rest. This is not a mere coincidence. For the Bible teaches that God works all things, even the insignificant things like a bird falling from its nest or a hair falling from our head, according to his perfect plan. And so he laid it up upon the heart of Noah's father and mother to call their son rest, Noah. But significantly, Christ is the Christian's rest. And he says to us, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." People look in vain for rest apart from Christ. But true rest is to be found only in him. For the Christian, rest means to cease trying to attain heaven by our own work or efforts and trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ. No man seeks after God, and no man will attain heaven by his own effort. If you want to get to heaven, you must stop striving and laboring in a vain attempt to try to earn it, and put your faith in Jesus Christ alone. He is the Christian's rest. Now, I'm not minimizing in any way the importance of doing good works. We are supposed to do works. We do works because we belong to Jesus, because we love Him, because we want to obey His law. We delight to do good works. But those good works don't get us into heaven. They're not the ground of our salvation. They're the fruit of our salvation. Well, thirdly this morning, Christ delivers His people into the new world. As we have seen, Noah lived in a wicked world. A world where the wickedness of man was great and every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Because the sin of man was great, God determined to destroy that old world and bring His elect people into a new world. The most remarkable thing about this story is that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Genesis 6:8. Now, Noah was not a perfect man. Noah inherited the sin of Adam. And though he was a preacher of righteousness, as our New Testament text puts it, though he offered up a sacrifice of thanksgiving when he stepped out of the ark, we see him later drinking himself drunk and causing a scandal within his family. Yet our text says Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. How can this be? How can a man who's a sinner be called perfect and just and upright? He wasn't just and perfect by nature. He had to be converted. He had to have a new heart. He had to be born again by God's Holy Spirit. Noah, like all of us, needed to find grace in the eyes of the Lord. And don't forget what the word grace means. The word grace means unmerited favor. Noah didn't deserve it. Noah didn't get spared because he was personally good. He found grace, undeserved favor, in the eyes of the Lord. On the day of Pentecost, the Apostle Peter told the Jews who were cut to the heart, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." Acts 2, verse 40. This is what Noah and his family needed, to be saved from a crooked and perverse generation, that old world. And this is what we need as well. Sometimes we don't believe it. Sometimes you and I, followers of Jesus Christ, get pretty comfortable right here in this present evil world. Let's all admit it. But the Bible teaches us that we are strangers and pilgrims here in this world. Our true home is in heaven. We read the stories in the news, and they are almost uniformly depressing. We live in an age when sin has come out of the closet and is in your face, defiant, shrill, unrepentant, proud. Sinners want to be reassured that what they are doing is perfectly normal. People who engage in sex outside of marriage do not want to be told that they are fornicators. They want to be told that their behavior is perfectly normal, that only a prude would believe that God gave the gift of sex and intimacy to be enjoyed only within the bounds of lawful matrimony between a husband and wife in a lifetime commitment. Well, the sinners have the numbers, brothers and sisters. The majority of people don't even think of waiting until after marriage. Everybody seems to be doing it. So what could be wrong? The fact is that right and wrong are not determined by majority vote, by popular opinion, but by the Word of God. Likewise, many people think it's okay to cheat as long as you don't get caught. There's nothing wrong with cheating per se, but only with being discovered. And recently we learned that a former speaker of the U.S. House of Representatives, now 73 years old, plans to plead guilty in a federal hush money case, according to his attorney. The former speaker allegedly paid about $3.5 million to cover up a sexual molestation incident that happened during his time as a coach at an Illinois high school. He's charged with breaking laws and breaking banking laws and lying to the FBI. Here is a man who at one time was the number two man to succeed the President of the United States. A man who would use his money and influence to cover up a criminal past. Where is the remorse over crimes that were committed, over lives that were ruined, over the boys on his wrestling team that he molested? Is the man sorry he sinned, or only sorry he got caught? I think of the words of Proverbs, "He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy." Proverbs 28:13. A couple weeks ago, there were allegations that a Christian man running for president had had multiple extramarital affairs. Both the candidate and the women allegedly involved adamantly denied that there was any truth to the allegations. Nevertheless, one of the hosts of a daytime television talk show, in speaking about this, said, and I quote, "He is such a guy about family values, you know, and he lives by this kind of crazy moral code. So I like to watch people like that fall." Here's a talk show host who expresses her opinion that Christian values are crazy. There's no respect for Christ. There's no attempt to take seriously the message of the Bible. There's only a flippant mocking of biblical values. The Ten Commandments, the Sermon on the Mount, the moral teachings that have brought happiness, peace, and progress to the Western world, they're just crazy ideas. Only crazy people could possibly accept them, live by them, frame their lives by them. Brothers and sisters, this is what the world thinks of your Christian faith. Why would people think that biblical values are crazy, that the Bible is crazy? Only because they want to be reassured that their immoral lifestyles are perfectly normal. They want to be sure that everybody is doing it and therefore it must make it right. Well, so it was at the time of Noah, and so it is in our day as well. I'm sure the passers-by walked by as he was building his boat and they mocked at God. They mocked at this crazy preacher who believed that God was going to destroy the world and spent 120 years building that ark. Well, we live in a crazy, mixed-up world, a world that mocks our faith and is crooked and perverse, just like the world of Noah. As I said, Noah lived in the ninth generation from Adam, and even at this very early time, there was corruption and violence that filled the earth. God, in righteous indignation, set about to purge the world of the ungodly race. So here's how God looks at sin. He doesn't take it lightly. He doesn't overlook it. He does not wink at it. God is angry with the wicked every day, and it is only His mercy, His mercy towards His elect, that prevents Him from destroying a wicked world at this moment. Today is the day of salvation. God is withholding the final judgment until He brings all His elect to Himself. As soon as the last elect person is saved, Christ will come back and inaugurate the final judgment. The talk show host that I spoke about a moment ago stated that she likes to watch people who live by what she considers a crazy moral code fall. "I like to watch people like that fall," she said. Tim Wildman comments with these words. He says, "Regardless of your political views, why would you hope someone fails in his attempt to live a moral life? What generates that kind of hatred in a person?" Well, indeed, what generates that kind of hatred? Well, the Bible gives us the answer. Romans chapter 3. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. There is no fear of God before their eyes. The reason the talk show host hates crazy Christian values and likes to watch Christians fall is because ultimately she hates God. This is the shared worldview of those who reject Christ. So we should not be surprised by the world's behavior. And I know sometimes I get discouraged when I listen to the news, and maybe you do too. But we shouldn't be surprised when ungodly people act in an ungodly way. In this world, we will have tribulation. But Christ delivers his people into a new world. Remember that text in 2 Peter? It spoke about the old world or the ancient world perished. And now God is going to deliver us into a new world, a world of peace and light and true fulfillment, a world where the saints will enjoy intimate fellowship with the triune God for eternity. This is what we were made for. So don't miss this point. Noah and his family were sealed into the ark by God himself and delivered out of the old world, the world that then was, which perished, delivered into a new world. In the same way, all those who believe in Jesus Christ are sealed in him and will be delivered into a new world. With the teenagers this morning, we were talking about why did Noah have to cover the ark within and without with pitch? Well, the answer was to make it waterproof so that it could be buoyed up on the waves, and so that Noah and his whole family and all of the animals, all the living things that God had created on the first to the sixth days, so that they could be saved. And I don't know what it was like to be in that ark. I can imagine there were a lot of animal sounds. It would be like being in the hyena house at the zoo or something like that. It probably was kind of a noisy place. But at least Noah and his family had the assurance that someday they were going to be able to walk out of that ark into a new world, and they would be able to start over and offer their sacrifice to God. Well, in 2 Peter 3, we have these words: when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us: baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God. 1 Peter 3:20-21. Baptism, the sign and seal of our union with Christ by faith, is the fulfillment of the Old Testament figure of the ark. And it's really a picture of salvation, being saved by Jesus Christ. And what are we saved from? Well, the apostle tells us that we're saved from this present evil world. And what are we brought into? We're taken out of a world of noise and a world of disappointment and failure and labor that is unrewarded. And we're brought into the perfect world. Revelation 21, verse 1, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. So as we draw this message to a conclusion, remember, the word Noah means rest. People all around the world would love to find that rest, and they try to find it in a bottle or in a pill or in some kind of an activity or loud music or something like that. They can't find it. And people all around the world are trying to earn their way to God by the work that they do. There's no rest. When have I done enough good works? When am I going to deserve going to heaven? But the word Noah means rest. Christ is the Christian's rest. And just as God sealed his 8 elect people at the time of Noah into that ark and shut the door, and it began to rain, and ultimately he delivered them out of the old world into a new world, so we who have put our trust in Jesus Christ are delivered by him into an even better new world, the new heavens and the new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Are you ready for the new world? Have you fled to the only refuge, which is Jesus Christ? If you fled to him, there's no doubt about it. It's not like that ark that maybe didn't get sealed perfectly with pitch in one place and it starts to spring a leak, although we know that that didn't happen. But this is Christ who delivers us to the new world. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for our rest which we have in Christ. Thank you, Lord, that it is a glorious rest. Thank you, Lord, that we have the hope of glory. Thank you, Lord, that because we are in you, not because we're such good people, not because we do good works unfailingly, but because we're trusting in you, thank you, Lord, that we have the assurance of one day setting foot in that new world where righteousness dwells. Thank you, Lord, that the church is a picture of that. Even as we sang from the psalm, the Lord himself delights to dwell in the midst of his people and experience that rest. Lord, I pray that you will help us to desire intimate communion with you, to walk with you, not just on this earth, but throughout the unending days of eternity, to gaze into your face, the Lamb of God that was slain, the one who loved us and gave himself for us, the one who took such extreme measures to save an unworthy people. Oh Lord, help us to long to be with you and see you face to face. Deliver us, Lord, into our eternal rest. We pray these things in Jesus' name.